Sorry for starting late. Betty and I were just cruising along on the freeway and not even going to speed limit and chatting, and she said, "It's 9:59. We were just lollygagging along, I guess. Sorry. That is especially embarrassing in light of the fact that I just said to myself yesterday, we've got to make a New Year's resolution to get every class started right on time. And we have not been doing that. Then I come up with this. I even went so far as to note the things that you say you're going to do. And I've got 11/28/98 written down here of the things we're going to announce that are coming up. And I thought, boy, are we going to be ever super on the ball organized this morning. What's that?
You need to join Promise Keepers.
How would that help? Oh, yes, Promise. Okay, yes. Okay, now I'll go over this both hours, but let me give you a little idea of what we're going to be doing coming up. I think we can complete, I hope we can complete Hebrews this morning. And let's go to chapter 13. We come to verse 18. Verse 18 is very personal information, and it's matter of fact, easy to read. There's not a whole lot of comment you can say on many of these words, like verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things," and that simply says what it says. However, there is one concept in Hebrews chapter 13 that we do need to touch on, and we'll do so this morning. And I'm going to put what's upcoming over here at the side, and we'll simply do it next hour in order to be sure to get through Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're beginning at verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. And this is the last time we'll come back to the fact that there was an Old Testament tabernacle, that there was an altar, and there was a sacrifice made. And we have emphasized, as the book has done, that this sacrifice was once for all and forever. And it's given that emphasis, and it was made by Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice. And all this came out of, remember, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And yet there is one last point that we have not touched on the Day of Atonement, that brings out this idea. Verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." What was the end of all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? The end of all the sacrifices was the priests' stomach. He ate these things. This was legitimate. God provided for this means to eat the sacrifice. However, there is one sacrifice that was made that no priest ate. And he's going to make a point out of that in these verses in front of us, in beginning in verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, can you think of anything on the Day of Atonement that we haven't touched on yet, the book of Hebrews has not said anything about, that is different? We have emphasized that it was once a year, right? Like his sacrifice was once a year. We have emphasized that only one time could the priest go within the veil. And we've built on that. But there's one thing that we have not touched. Of all the sacrifices in Israel, this is one that the priest could not and did not eat. So reading verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." And therefore, there is one sacrifice that was different, and it is found in Leviticus 16. Okay. It's the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, as you know, one grand offering was made for sin for the entire nation, once a year by the high priest. However, that offering stood out as unique, as different from all of the other offerings, in that it was not eaten by the high priest. It was sent without the camp. Notice chapter 16 and verse 27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be not eaten by the priest, but taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Now the book of Hebrews is seizing on this one offering that was different, that was burned without the camp. And it was the one that was made on the Day of Atonement. And therefore, that offering pictured two things. Number one, it pictured shame and disgrace. In that it was sent outside the camp. Outside the camp. It was a sin and disgrace that offering took upon itself, that the offering was not to be eaten, but get that offering out of the camp, because it signifies the shame and the sin of Israel. The second thing that it pictured is that as that sacrifice, as that lamb ran without the camp, it also signified separation of Israel and her sin. It was sent outside of the camp. And I think if we keep in mind two key words, the word shame that was associated with it and the word separation that was associated with it, and bring that now back to Hebrews 13, 10, 11, and 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And the only thing you can say of that is the only offering that was like that was the scapegoat offering offered on the Day of Atonement. That's the only one that qualifies in that category. And verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest, that is on the Day of Atonement, as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Why outside the camp? Because that offering signifies the shame and the sin of Israel. Get it out of our sight. And that sacrifice signified the separation of Israel from her sin. Therefore, get that sacrifice outside the camp. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to play on that. Therefore, verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So this has an implication, number one, for him, verse 12, and it has an implication for us, verse 13. Hence, verse 13, let us go. The verse 12 is Jesus. Verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So notice you have built a thought on three ideas. Number one, the sacrifice that was sent outside the camp on the Day of Atonement, verses 10 and 11. Number two, how Jesus fulfilled that in his death on the cross. And number three, in verse 13, how this should be fulfilled and applied as far as we are concerned. Now, let's go to verse 12. And let's look at three accounts, and we'll lead to the really climactic one about the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus was not crucified in Jerusalem. That's why the typical crucifixion of the skull, at which is the base is a Arab bus stop, and it's the traditional place of the death of Jesus. And you look at it, and it's that kind of hill, and it has a couple of indentations that make it look like a skull. So Golgotha, or the place of the skull. The reason that probably is not the crucifixion place of Jesus is because that was in biblical times, as far as we can tell, that was inside the city of Jerusalem. And scripture is quite clear that Jesus was crucified outside the camp, outside the city. Go to three accounts. Matthew 27. Now the first two are pretty much hint, but the last one is quite clear. Matthew 27, 32 and 33. Can you sense the argument that is coming up? These who received the book of Hebrews were Jews. There was an attempt to bring them back into Jerusalem again. And the author of Hebrews is going to say, don't join Judaism, join Jesus. And you join him outside the camp. Okay, verse Matthew 27, 32 and 33. And as they were coming out from where? Coming out from the city of Jerusalem. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Simon of Cyrene, whom they pressed in the service to bear his cross. And then when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And therefore, Golgotha was someplace outside the city. Look at Mark 15, verse 20. Now this all happens in Jerusalem, but we're told for him to be crucified, he's taken outside the city. Chapter 15, verse 20. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his garments on him. That's still within the city. And they led him out. And that out is outside the city. But clearer yet, look at John 19, verse 20. By the way, what kind of view of the scripture did the author of Hebrews have? Was he pretty precise? Yes, he was. He put it together and he noted that he was led outside the city to be crucified. And he notes that fact and then makes a doctrinal application of that fact. John chapter 19 and verse 20. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. In other portions, he was led out to be crucified. And here we're clearly told that he was crucified not in the city, but near the city. All right, with that, let's go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. What's the great pull on these Jewish people, these Jewish Christians? Don't leave the city. You're a Jew. Don't step out of Judaism. Come on back. And the author of Hebrews really nails down his final argument by saying, don't join the Jew in Jerusalem. Join Jesus outside the camp. And so it's its final argument to break with Judaism and join Jesus. Therefore, verse 13. Verse 12, he suffered outside the gate of the city. Hence, let us go outside to him outside the camp. What's he saying? The old Judaism is through. You are now to identify with your Savior. And your Savior was not crucified in Jerusalem. Join him outside of the gate. In other words, he is not part of your Judaistic religion. You need to join him without the gate. Is there application for us? If you want to know a Savior, you have to break with what? Organized religion, don't you? Does organized religion, by and large, teach the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the one sacrifice for sin forever? Is that the message you will hear preached today in pulpits of organized religion? And this is what he's saying to these people. Judaism is not preaching your Christ. Your Christ was crucified outside of the holy city. He was crucified in another place, and therefore, verse 13, hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that really is the last bit of imagery coming off the Old Testament that we have in the book of Hebrews. And from that point on, he's really winding up the book by giving exhortations and benedictions that are obvious to us. But I think that is an important lesson that is there. Now, I don't know about you, but I've studied Hebrews before. We've taught it before. I had forgotten that. How many remember the lesson that we've just covered where Christ was crucified? You remember? Well, let me introduce a little thing we're going to be using. And I hope I don't do this ad nauseum, but as we begin in the book of Acts, I'm going to stop from time to time and put up a little sign that will not only help you in the learning of the book, I believe, but will ask you a pivotal three-word question that we should always observe in the study of the text. And that three-word thing that you will see over and over again, I hope it will help you to learn to develop this skill and this ability, which is simply, did you notice? Did you notice? Had you noticed before where Jesus was crucified? Had you ever noticed that the scripture makes a point that he was led out of the, all three gospels said it, didn't they? That he was led out of the city to a place called Golgotha and was crucified. And you say, well, that's trivia. That's trivia. Not to the author of Hebrews is it trivia. He says he was crucified outside of the camp. And did you notice that fact? Did you know that? Now, it was there, wasn't it? In the Matthew and the Mark and the John passage. Is it there? Was he crucified outside the city? Well, he most certainly was. And therefore, we ought to ask ourselves, did you notice that? Now, let's look at Acts. And I'm using this now just as an illustration. The book of Acts. And I'm going to read verses that are a verse that you have seen many, many times, but probably have never really noticed what it said. One of the dangers of Bible study is the fact that you have memorized and heard many verses and yet have never really looked at them carefully at what their context is and where they fit in the entire thing. Now notice in Acts 1 and verse 2. And I'll try not to overdo this little sign, but I'm going to be flashing it up here ad nauseum. Hope not. The first account, verse 1, which I composed to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Get that? All that Jesus began to do and to teach. Did you notice? Say, notice what? Did you notice that it was to do and teach? It is not to teach and to do. So the emphasis is notice that his life came before his lip. He acted before he taught. Can you think of any other teacher of whom that is true? That perfectly acted out the will of God before he taught the word of God? That he acted on what was truth before he taught what was truth? He acted out truth and then he taught truth. Of who is this true? Any other person? Now, that is not really profound, and yet in a way it is. Because we have a teacher among all teachers whose life exemplified everything that his lips taught. And there's no one like that. Every teacher that I know teaches, and you only wish that his life matched everything that he taught. I do. Many times I teach truth that I know is truth, but I fail to live it out like I should. And is that not true of every teacher? Does any teacher perfectly live out his doctrine? And what is that based on? An observation. Did you notice? It's to do and to teach, not to teach and to do. And that order, as we'll see, is very important. All right, let me stop for just a second. This is going to be something new in the method of the way we teach. And if I began to put this little thing up to ad nauseum, I was going to say, you let me know. I don't need your help, really. I will hear from home. Because they keep tabs. Dad, you use that thing 14 times in 1 hour. And I want it to be helpful. So be prepared for this little thing. I'd like for it to just kind of trigger the idea that the next time we come to it, did you notice, you look at the verse again and say, well, I must have missed something. And see what you missed. Okay, any question on that? Okay. With the completion of the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to now give you what our coming schedule is going to be for our study coming up. And I put into order and a promise under 11:29:98, upcoming studies, upcoming season, upcoming method, upcoming backgrounds. And I think they will all show some improvement. Number one, upcoming studies, Acts, inspired church history. And we can look at Acts, and we'll look at Acts in two ways, chronologically and geographically. Chronologically, the book of Acts gives church history for 30 years after the birth of the church. Beginning at Pentecost and extending on for 30 years after that, we have divinely inspired church history. That will be the subject that we're going to be covering in our next book. Number two is going to be a topic. And I'm not sure it'll be 1 hour, but I've really felt very strongly it's something we need to cover. And it's simply this. I'm going to call it Fraudulent Bible Study. Fraudulent Bible Study. Fraudulent means you promise something that you don't deliver. Have you ever been in that kind of Bible study that promised we are going to study the Bible? And you got there and it was all a fraud? It was a big promise, but nothing ever happened? For example, let's have Bible study and we'll put our chairs all in a circle and say, Granny Smith, what do you think this passage means? And she exudes her prejudice on it. Then the next person, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And that is fraudulent. That is studying what you think the text says. And that is not Bible study. That is Bible opinion. And having described that, do you think there are any fraudulent Bible studies this morning going on in Kansas City that'll gather around and simply pull your, and someone will say, but wait a minute, the quarterly says, and they pull the ignorance of the quarterly. And so I think this is something we really ought to cover. I had a request from Lois Selter. She said, why don't you do something like that? Lois teaches between 100 and 200 women and uses the material. And she says, my, the ideas that we've got on Bible study are just atrocious. And so I thought a one session thing on that, if not for you, because we've done that at time to time from here, but we ought to put it together in one package. We might do that next Sunday morning. I'm not sure. I'm not going to rush it, but I will let you know ahead of time when that is coming up, and it will be within the framework of the book of Acts. All right, in the last 3-4 minutes, the upcoming season. And I would like to say something to you before you say it to me. We get telephone calls from tape users. You celebrate Christmas? It's pagan. We celebrate Christmas? Yes, you're stupid. There is more nonsense. I think Christmas is one of the most fantastic opportunities that are around. That wreath, this is all pagan. See, this tree, that's pagan, right? No, it's not pagan. That's pagan. A wreath is pagan. No, it's not pagan. It is thoroughly Christian if you know its background. And the background on the seeds, the song that we often sing, the 12 days of Christmas, you know it, don't you? 12 days of Christmas. We'll go through all of them, but this was written in times when there was great persecution. And you weren't free to teach publicly Christian truth and Christian doctrine. And therefore, they put it in terms of things that, how would you put it? It was Christmas in disguise. 10 Lords of Leaping. Now, I'll give you what I always think by that. What do you think? I see these guys all dressed in tights. And they're all leaping over the stage. That's not what this is about. Now, they had to cover it. But leaping had to do with taking steps in life. The way that you walk. And there are 10 lords for your walk. Someone see it now? 10 lords of leaping represented the 10 commandments. They're the lords of your leaping through life. And it was disguised in a way that was not seen, But it was nonetheless very, very Christian. And we'll go through all of those 12 days of Christmas and point out what historically they meant. They were not pagan. They were Christian doctrine composed. The wreath. The wreath is round. And we can document this, because it signified the eternity of Jesus Christ. Like the wedding ring, it's never broken. And it's green. It's evergreen. It's green all year long. And green represents the life that never turns brown, never dies. It is a continual, eternal life that He offers to us. And that was under the idea of the green circle. What are the trees called? Evergreens. Spurgeon used to teach that one of the great doctrines of the faith is the evergreenness of the believer. He possesses evergreen life. He is eternal. Around Christmas, we see holly. What is typical of holly? You just don't grab a handful, do you? Because those little points will pierce your fingers. They cut. Anyone know what that symbolized? That when your Savior died for you, pressed onto His head was a wreath of thorns. And that wreath of thorns that was pressed onto His head, we're to be reminded, I don't think this has any holly in it, but if there were holly in it, it would be the point. Now, there's also connected with it, and we can go on and on with this, the idea of what do you also have usually on a wreath that is predominant, and if it's a holly wreath, what do you have in additional color? You have the red, are they called berries? The red berries on the tree? And that was loudly proclaimed as the blood of Jesus Christ, who through His shed blood on the cross offers to you evergreen life, eternal life, because He died as your Savior. There is plenty of Christ historically in Christianity. And it frankly grieves, or maybe I should say angers me, to see people who poo-poo Christmas. I know it's been commercialized, but shouldn't we capture the Christian reality of it? Shouldn't we see what historically was intended by this? Why will you let Macy's ruin it for you? Well, we don't have one here, but why do you let whatever, Dillard's or someone else? I love to go down the street, and I believe it was in, isn't it Riverside that has the wreaths up? I don't think commercialism. I let my mind go to the crown of thorns that was put on His head, like that holly, His blood that was shed, like that. And so what has really happened is Christians have allowed for pagans to take this day from us. And we always put out a Christmas card centered in the gospel, because even if the merchant recognizes Jesus only as a commercial trick, hey, at least he's got his mind on Christ. Let's seize the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. All right, we'll cover the rest next hour. Father, we're thankful for Your word and Your truth. In Christ's name, amen.